You have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 23. This psalm is probably the best known passage of the Old Testament. The pastoral serenity of the psalm has made it a favorite of generations of readers. It is a testimony of David to the Lord's faithfulness throughout his life. Verse 6 contains an implicit promise of eternal life. As a psalm of confidence, it pictures the Lord as a disciple's shepherd, king, host. David, by using some common ancient Near Eastern images in this psalm, progressively unveils his personal relationship with the Lord in three stages. Number one, David's exaltation in verse 1a, the Lord is my shepherd. Two, David's expectations in verses 1b through 5b, I shall not want and I will fear no evil. And thirdly, David's exaltation in verses 5c through 6, my cup runs over. Psalm 23, this is the word of the Lord. We'll begin with a superscript. A psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. The New Testament reading this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, going through verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 18. The Apostle Paul respected a church because it belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ. In spite of all that was wrong at Corinth, he called them the church of God, sanctified and called to be saints, verse 2. He also reminded them that they were a part of a larger fellowship of all Christians everywhere, verse 2b. As in most of his epistles, the Apostle Paul found much for which to express thanksgiving, verses 4 through 9. He was grateful for their salvation, verses 4 through 6, and for their spiritual enrichment, verses 5 and 7 through 9. An apostle was a messenger, a man on a mission for another, and we can see Paul's credentials of his apostleship in chapter 9. Being called meant more to Paul than being invited. It meant that God had moved in such a way as to produce faith in man's heart. It was God's act in time by which he made effective his predestination to salvation from eternity. The Apostle Paul anticipated his discussion of spiritual gifts in chapters 12 through chapter 14, by speaking of the spiritual enrichment of the Corinthians. They lacked nothing. They did not need to supplement their gifts by seeking to excel in human wisdom. The gifts which the Spirit gives are those which all Christians should desire. The Corinthians had established the truth of the gospel in their own experience of salvation. Christ would continue to confirm their salvation unto the end. Verse 8. The church had differences of opinion. The word dissensions is mentioned in the RSV and divisions in the ESV. Verse 10. Even though Peter, Apollos, and Paul were in accord, various groups had identified their opinion with one or the other. Paul condemned the dissensions themselves, not any particular group. Dissensions imply that Christ could be divided. Verse 13a, that each leader had a portion of the truth. Or it implied that men could replace Christ. Verses 13b through 17. The gospel is not a system of human wisdom, but a divine power. 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 18. This is God's word. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. Even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no division among you, but that you be united in the same mind and same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the house of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Amen.
Open your Bibles to the fourth chapter, the first epistle to the Corinthian church. First Corinthians 4. Our text today, obviously a springboard text, will be verses 16 and 17. Now to begin, I'd like to clear up a bit of confusion you may not realize you have. I asked Brother Walt to read two passages to us. One, the 23rd Psalm, in which clearly the Lord is portrayed as our shepherd, which by implication means we are his sheep. He leads us, he cares for us, he directs us, he provides for us. So logically, the sheep should follow their shepherd. And then I asked Brother Walt to read to us 1 Corinthians 1, in which Paul specifically says there's something wrong if you're following Apollos, if you're following Cephas, if you're following Paul, if you just say you're following Christ. I mean, he said we shouldn't have those kinds of divisions. Well, that really isn't a contradiction, as I hope the burden of this message will make plain. Because I am going to make what I think is a rather strong biblical argument that we should get our eyes on Paul very purposefully as he follows Christ. And as we will see again, 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 he says, imitate me. And it's not because he's suddenly got a big head. I think an argument can be made a little later in this series that as an unbeliever, he had a pretty big head. He really thought he'd arrived. I mean, I think I could make a strong argument. He is at least personified in the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and says, you know, I've already done all that stuff. What else do I need to do to have eternal life? Because he's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. But that's to come. Today's message is titled, Paul, the Pattern Believer, which that's pretty ambitious, I will admit. And we will just see whether it lives up to its billing. Yesterday, as my beloved and I were on a walk through the neighborhood, I do this to her sometime, I said, hey, who's the major character in the Old Testament? And, you know, she got it right. She always gets it right. But she says, is it Abraham or Moses or David? And all of those are very, very good answers. I mean, if you think about it here, Abraham's the friend of God. He's the father of the faithful. Moses is the great lawgiver himself. He's the one whom God talked to face. David, King David, he's the founder of the royal line, the messianic line. He's the man described as a man after God's own heart. Those are strong contenders. And the whole point of asking the question was, you can't really name one because there's others that we miss. So there's others we say, yeah. Well, obviously, if you set aside deity, there's quite a few contenders in the Old Testament. Well, then I asked, well, what about in the New Testament? There's not quite a few contenders there. There's one man that wrote almost half of it. There's one man that lays out probably more theology, the practical way the Christian life is lived, than anyone else, except for the teachings of Jesus. But there you're talking deity. I could ask the question, why should we consider Paul to be the pattern believer? And their answer is because the scriptures present him to us as the pattern believer. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you for the confidence we can have that holy men of old, as they're moved by the Spirit of God, spoke the thoughts of God. They were inscripturated. They have been preserved for us. They have been faithfully kept and accurately translated again and again into the languages of men. Lord, we hold the very word of God in our hands in various translations, and our abilities to understand is supplemented by the giving of your Spirit to your people, which compares spiritual things to spiritual things and leads us further into truth, always pointing us to Christ. Lord, he is wisdom itself. He is truth itself. He is life itself. The symbols before this pulpit of the cost of our redemption, of his willingness to pay that price, make his word all the more valuable, all the more precious to us. And his words concerning and through the Apostle Paul are to be our guide this morning and in subsequent weeks. We pray your blessing upon it. We pray, Lord, you would use these messages for the strengthening of your people and the building up of your church and the extension of your kingdom, all for your glory, knowing that is for our good. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 16 and 17. I urge you, brethren, be imitators of me. That's pretty direct. I urge you, brethren, I beseech you, brethren, be imitators of me. He adds, that's also why I'm sending you Timothy. Why I sent you Timothy? He's writing to this church at Corinth, which we know has all those issues. But he said, this is why I sent you Timothy. Timothy, who's my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. I sent him to you to remind you of how I, of my ways in Christ. And the fact that I teach this everywhere in every church. So he's being very specific about himself, but very universal in the application of it. And it all begins with this, be imitators of me. Now, we're going to get to the problems that immediately raises in our minds, but let me go to another American authority, Jonathan Edwards. Of course, he considered himself a British citizen, but an American authority. He preached a message on this passage. He introduced it thusly. When we are directed to follow the good example of the Apostle Paul by the Holy Spirit, it is not merely that we're to imitate whatever we see that's good in anyone, let him be who he may. But there are spiritual obligations that lie on Christians to follow the good examples of that great apostle. So he's pointing right at Paul. It has pleased the Holy Spirit in a special way to set up the Apostle Paul not only as the teacher of the Christian church, but as a pattern for other Christians. Now, that's just the words of a man. But the man is Jonathan Edwards. And even the Encyclopedia Britannica says he's the greatest theological mind the Western Hemisphere ever produced. A number of other passages, these are on your outline, I trust. The vast majority are. Philippians 3, 17. Brothers, write to that church in Philippi, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. Imitate me and watch those who walk the way that I walk. He in Philippians 4, 9. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice those things. That's what you learned, what you received, what you heard, what you saw me do. Do them all the time. And the God of peace will be with you. I wouldn't dare say that. Start with, Charlene would fall out of her chair laughing. I mean, most of you probably would too, that know me very well. But Paul says it. Now, when he refers to his conversion, particularly one aspect of why he was saved, in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, this saying is trustworthy, it's deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I'm the foremost of all sinners. But I receive mercy for this reason. Here's one of the reasons I receive mercy. That in me, as the foremost, that'd be the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example. To whom? To those who were to believe in him for eternal life. See, it gets to be a pretty heavy argument. The end of his ministry, He's writing Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:10. He knows his martyrdom is near. He says, Timothy, you have followed my teaching and my conduct and my aim in life and my faith and my patience and my joy and my steadfastness. So Timothy, four verses later, 2 Timothy 3:14, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. He wrote to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1:6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Now, for the first time, at least in this particular string, he's linked the way he's living, the way he's walking, with the way the Lord walked. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, but you did with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And when he writes that second letter to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 3:7, he says, you yourselves know how you ought to, you really ought to imitate us. Because we weren't idle when we were with you. Now, there he's talking about something very specific. He didn't just lay around and expect other people to take care of him. He's saying, listen, there's a practical use to the fact that I worked with my own hands, so I wasn't a burden to anybody else. Even in that practical way, you need to imitate me. 2 Thessalonians 3:9 says, it wasn't because I didn't have the right to be supported, but I wanted to give you an example in myself for you to imitate. Isn't it rather obvious when we start putting these things together layer upon layer that the Apostle Paul, as he's led by the Holy Spirit, is being led to set himself up as an example from the time of his conversion, and I will begin the argument next week. The Lord prepared him before his conversion. And we have much to learn about Paul before his conversion and how the Lord brought him to the place of his conversion. And again, it kind of relates back to that rich young ruler, all the way to finishing his course. Our passage says, I urge you then, be imitators of me. I teach this everywhere. I teach this in every church. There's nothing specific about it. It's a universal truth. Believers should imitate Paul. Now, if you know much about the state of the church in the world today, if there's any apostle who a lot of people don't like, it's the Apostle Paul. Of course, we don't know a lot about a lot of them, so this isn't a vast field to decide. We know a little bit about Peter. We know quite a bit more about John. We know and others that are called apostles, but Paul we know a lot about. And there are people that despise Paul. They despise him because he's not in sync with current thought about a lot of the social issues of the day, let's say. His views on women, his views on homosexuality, his views on covetousness. All these things seem to be a real problem to the modern age. So much so that they think since they don't agree with him on those things, they shouldn't listen to him on anything. We'll get to the implications of that a little bit later. Paul's clearly holding himself up as the pattern believer. There's nothing like that anywhere else in among first century believers. There are occasions in which we read in our New Testament we ought to follow good examples of other Christians around us. For instance, Hebrews 6:12 says that you shouldn't be sluggish. You ought to be imitators of those who through faith and through patience inherit the promises. In other words, find good role models and follow them. Hebrews 13:7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Now, that's good advice for you. That's a heavy burden for your elders. James 5:10. If you want an example of how to respond to suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who taught and spoke the word of the Lord. And by the way, elders, 1 Peter 5:3 says, don't be domineering over those in your charge. Be examples to the flock. And Timothy, I know you're young. 1 Timothy 4:12, don't let anyone despise your youth. Set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. So it really is important that we don't just say, well, we got a good example in Paul. We don't have to worry about anybody else. Paul's not saying that. But he is the sole individual that the Holy Spirit moved to set themselves forth as the pattern believer. Now, I don't know how many biographies you've read. I've read a lot, and I have a lot more, and I don't have nearly enough life to read them all. And I'm not going to quit buying them. I mean, that's an addiction. All right. But what do we read? What do we read? What does anyone read biographies? Well, generally, we read biographies to be inspired by lives or moved by lives or perhaps learn a few things about the struggles that other people had. We seldom read a biography because I want to be just like that. In fact, the reason there's biographies of these great and powerful people and stuff is because they're kind of unique. They kind of really made a mark in the world. Now, they're not always good marks. Sometimes they're really bad marks. But it's not for imitation. Paul, on the other hand, is different. He is the exception. Even reading biographies of Bible characters. I mean, you could read a biography of Elijah or David or Abraham. And there's a lot of really good stuff to emulate there. And there's some pretty significant, it's an honest biography. There's some areas there you'd really want to be careful you didn't imitate. Paul seems to be absolutely unique. He's saying, listen, don't just be inspired by the life I lived. Imitate the life I'm living. Now, there would be those who would argue, as our outline takes us to next, isn't it fair to say that Paul's primarily, because he's kind of a pastor, teacher, traveling evangelist, church planting, the first missionary, let's say, the first missionary to the Gentiles. Isn't he primarily the example that those kind of folks ought to follow? I mean, couldn't you just sit there and say, that's a really good plan for you and the other elders? Well, we ought to examine that. Because he certainly is relevant for ministers and preachers and evangelists and missionaries. But our base passage here, the 1 Corinthians 4 passage, who's he addressing? He's addressing the entire church in Corinth. I mean, Walt just read that to us. To all those believers in Corinth and in the other places where he's taught. He says, I'm telling you this like I tell everybody in all the churches. He's a pattern not just for those people in positions of leadership or positions of particular responsibility, but for all believers. It seems to be so important that for Paul, we actually have three different accounts of his conversion. How many accounts of the conversion of any of the other apostles do we have? But you can't think of one. I mean, they got saved somewhere in here. But it's nothing. I mean, there's certain things that are said and done leading up to the crucifixion, and certainly some significant things that clearly something clicked after the resurrection, but nothing like we have on Paul. In fact, the fact three different times it's recounted really drives home how important his conversion was. And It's not him writing about it. It is him speaking about it in many, many times. Paul's epistles are filled, I mean just filled, with first-person pronouns. As I was looking this over, the reason I have my old Bible here, because I really mean to start this series with a new Bible, but I wanted to do a lot of marking, on at least to this introductory thing, and there's already a lot of marks in here, so you had to do a color, so something really jumped out at you. Let me read a little bit of the first chapter of Philippians. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers of me, of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, and I yearn for you all with the affections of Christ Jesus. If I were to work my way to the end of that chapter, there would be 39 or 40 personal pronouns in one chapter. And there's a chapter in Romans in which there's more than that in half a chapter. Personal pronouns. Peter, James, and John average between 2 and 3 personal pronouns per chapter in their writings. Man, it really stands out. Now, remember, the Holy Spirit's the one that's leading in the giving of this word. I mean, we're learning an awful lot about Paul in this. In fact, as you read Paul's epistles, as you come to understand Paul, you're being compelled to think and to feel the way Paul thinks and feels. And that seems to be the point. And so it would lead up to a passage like in Philippians 3:17. And there's a lot of personal pronouns, obviously, in Philippians. Philippians 3:17 is written to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, and to the elders and deacons that are there. So don't think it's just for the church members. It's for everybody. Paul is the pattern believer. But now, the question is, this is probably more a modern sensitivity. Isn't he being rather self-centered? I mean, we know the answer can't be no, because the Holy Spirit's doing it, but we are 21st century Americans, and, you know, who does he think he is? Has he somehow decided, because God's been good to him, that he's at the center of the universe? In point of fact, that's where he was before he was saved. That's where everybody is before they're saved. But doesn't it sound a little heretical to be making so much of yourself instead of, for instance, Christ? I mean, shouldn't he be just pumping away at Christ's likeness? Well, they are fair questions. And we can address them to Paul and listen to Paul's answers. For instance, what does Paul think of himself? Does he think really highly of himself? Well, say, in comparison to all the other apostles. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:9, I'm the least of the apostles. In fact, I'm unworthy even to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. So he doesn't think he's the greatest apostle there ever was. What about compared to just your average run-of-the-mill, simple believer? He says in Ephesians 3:8, I'm the very least of all the saints. All-inclusive. I'm the very least of all the saints. What about among sinners out in the world? 1 Timothy 1:5, Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I'm the number one sinner. That's what he thought of himself. I'm not much of an apostle. I'm not much of a Christian. What I'm really good at, what I was really good at, is being a sinner. What's his explanation to what happened to him then? Did he finally do enough good things? 1 Corinthians 15:10 says, "For by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, you know, I worked harder than anyone." But even then, it wasn't me at work. It was the grace of God working in me and with me. He doesn't hesitate to work hard and struggle and labor. But he takes no credit for the result whatsoever. It is all the grace of God at work. But we had read to us out of 1 Corinthians 13, you know, surely somebody's got to be in charge. Well, Paul said, wait a minute. No, it can't be Cephas. It can't be me. It can't be Apollos. It can't be any of those. It can only be Christ, and you can't say I'm of the party of Christ, so I'm not the party of Cephas or Apollos or Paul, because it's the same gospel. He said, I was the father of your faith. I was the father of your faith in 1 Corinthians 4:15. But let me look at 1 Corinthians 3 for just a moment. I think it's not far to go. Okay. I want to read verses 4 through 12. Kind of picking up on this. For when one says, I follow Paul, another says, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Because who then is Apollos? What in the world is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. We are God's fellow workers, you're God's field, you're God's building. It was just according to the grace of God given to me like a skilled master builder that I laid the foundation, and somebody else is going to build upon it. So just be careful what kind of foundation you lay. I mean, see, he can point to himself, but he never takes the credit himself. He absolutely rejects the idea that there ought to be monuments to the Apostle Paul. Lord knows what he'd think of St. Paul's Cathedral. But it is impressive. When he says, be imitators of me, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, be imitators of me as I am in Christ. He's saying, imitate me as I do everything I can to follow and emanate and imitate Jesus Christ. In Philippians 3, beginning in verse 12, he speaks of the fact that he has not arrived. I have not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. You know, I'm not there yet, he's saying. I'm not perfect by any means, but I am struggling to be. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. And I don't consider that I've made it on my own. But the one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's the example that we're to imitate. When we think about, when we consider Paul's pre-salvation life, you know, modern sensitivities would be eaten up with pain and grief and regrets. And we'd probably have to have counseling for all the things he did to Christians. You know, thankfully, Paul didn't live in that age. Instead, he knew where the real peace, the real source of strength and comfort was. He said, I'm not perfect, but I'm pursuing it. I'm on that path. I am pursuing with every fiber of my being Christ's likeness. So back to our 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17. He's saying, listen, don't just watch me. Clearly observe those who are walking the same way. He doesn't hesitate to direct our attention to other believers, but not those that aren't walking in the way, in the right way. Philippians 3:17, he says, join and imitate me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. We're to pursue Christ-likeness. But Paul is actually leading the way. He's the pattern believer. Now, I mentioned before that there are those who despise Paul and his teaching. I don't want this to sound harsher than it is, but it should be troubling if you think about how serious the issue is. No one can be like Christ without being like Paul. So if you reject Paul's teaching in significant areas, particularly these days, you are rejecting Christ. And it doesn't matter if you're the vicar of somewhere. It doesn't matter if you're the robed leader of a denomination. It doesn't matter if you've got a large following. If you reject the teachings of Paul, you're rejecting the teachings of Christ. If we deviate from Paul's teaching, we are straying out of the way. I guess it's a legitimate question to say, but isn't Christ to be our pattern? Isn't Christ's likeness the goal? Well, certainly Christ's likeness is the goal, and yes, he's the perfect pattern. But if you think about it, our greatest comfort in life, particularly when we're struggling with life, which is pretty well all the time, if we're serious, and not being amused to death, our greatest comfort in this falling world is that Christ is our sympathetic high priest. And what qualifies him to be our sympathetic high priest is because he's like us. We read in Hebrews 2:17, he was made like his brothers in every respect. Why? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Or Hebrews 2:18. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Or Hebrews 4:15. It's not like we have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet he's without sin. Christ's likeness is the goal. And our great high priest was made like us. But we can't become fully like him. He could become like us in every respect. But we can't become like him because he's God. But another human being is like me, like you, in all points. Paul's just a guy. He's just a man. He may be a phenomenal man. He may be the chosen man in the same way Mary's the chosen vessel from which the virgin birth would the virgin conception would pass through, but just a woman. Paul's just a man. And because he's just a man, we can become, in so many ways, fully like Paul. The Son of God, though he's fully man, fully God, could not sin. Paul could. The Son of God, fully man, could never experience being a sinner saved by grace. Paul did. Paul not only did, Paul was led to write about it again and again and again. He never got over it. The Son of God had no sin nature. Now, I'm not saying the temptation wasn't real. I'm not saying if he hadn't been God, there was no way he would have withstood it. But I am saying he had no sin nature. We do. We're born with it. And this won't surprise any of us. When we get saved, it's still lurking. And every single day, every moment of every day, we have to fight our own flesh. And often we lose. Often we don't fight that hard anyway. Jesus Christ wouldn't have experienced that. But Paul did. I mean, just look at the list of physical things he went through. But on top of all that, the care for all the churches, the anxiety, the fretting, the worry, the concern, the having people fall away, having people betray him, having people go off because they love the world, having people basically decide it's just not worth it. We really need an example that we really can follow of how to relate rightly to Jesus Christ. Did anybody doubt that the Apostle Paul isn't rightly related to Jesus Christ? Isn't it a phenomenal thing that the Scriptures have given us so much information from Paul, from the biography of Paul, people writing about Paul, the things that Paul wrote himself, and he writes first person a lot about what his relationship was with Jesus Christ and why it was. In Paul's life, I believe Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, was building a divine standard of what true devotion to himself looked like. The Holy Spirit is the one that gave us the Scriptures. I've already quoted, holy men of old, moved by the Spirit of God, is what gave us the Word of God. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, of course, was to magnify Christ. John 15, 26 says, when he comes, he's going to bear witness of me. So Jesus has given us in Paul's life a lens through which to see him. When we consider his life and his ministry and his travels and his struggles and his disappointments and his comforts, and when he comes to the end that he's ready to be poured out, he's finished the course, he's kept the faith, and he's not afraid of whatever Rome's going to do to him. He's learned how to abound. He's learned how to be abased. He's learned how to respond no matter what happens. And he's content. Now, if Christians were that in the midst of all the turmoil, of everything going around them, that would be a phenomenal witness to the grace of God in our age. Where would you find an example of that sort of an individual? In the pattern believer, the Apostle Paul. We're intended to have and to demonstrate that we have the mind of Christ as we look at the circumstances of our lives through the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. As Paul said in Philippians 3:17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So perhaps we should think of ourselves as the Philippian church. And when Paul told us, imitate me as I follow Christ, we can perhaps apply that by saying, let us imitate, not follow, imitate Paul as he follows Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, the giver of all truth, the giver of a special measure of grace upon the Apostle Paul and the ministry that through which you used him to take the Word of God from its center, Jerusalem, by the most amazing series of journeys to the known world, and the way that his influence across the centuries has been preserved. We thank you, Lord, that we have scriptures. We thank you, Lord, that we have the Spirit of God to help us. But we do ask for a special anointing, a special unction to seek to be more Pauline in our thinking, more Pauline in our theology, more aware that what happens to us and what's happening around us isn't nearly as important as the magnification of Jesus Christ, as the redemption of his people, as their grounding in the faith, as them being the body of Christ before a watching world. I want to thank you for the opportunities we have to study this together. And as we seek to model our lives after the pattern of the pattern believer, Lord, bless our efforts. Give us fruit to the honor and the glory of your name. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.